Great men and women of God through the centuries have often watched for talented, spiritually minded younger people whom they could take under their wing and teach and train and pour their lives into and equip to serve Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did that. He was always on the lookout for talented young men. And he had a keen eye for spiritual potential. He surrounded himself with resourceful young men. And he taught them the Word of God so that they in turn could teach others also. That's exactly what he told Timothy to do. And that's the process he wants us to be involved in too, by the way. The process of spiritual multiplication. When each genuine believer is learning from some more mature believer and at the same time training some younger believer, the Church of Jesus Christ has power under those circumstances. Because that's the way the New Testament ministry was carried on. That's God's way. Timothy was probably the most famous of Paul's disciples, as well as the closest to him personally. But I want you to meet another this morning, an outstanding servant of Jesus Christ, from whom we learn some great lessons. His name is Titus. He was a Greek, and he lived in the city of Antioch in Syria. Not Antioch in Galatia. There are two in the scripture. But the one in Syria, 300 miles due north of Jerusalem. Antioch was the first city, or at least one of the first cities, where the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to Gentiles. And they responded. And when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that people in Antioch had responded to the gospel, they sent Barnabas from Jerusalem up to Antioch to instruct them in the scriptures, in the word of truth. But the job was too big for one man to handle. Already the church had grown to the place where a multiple staff was necessary. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, if you would turn there in your Bible, please. Acts 11, verse 26. The Spirit of God, through Luke, the author of Acts, tells us what he did. Verse 25 says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Saul, whom we know as Paul, and Barnabas taught the word of God together for a year. And it was probably during that year that young Titus first heard the gospel. And sensed the overwhelming conviction of sin. And saw the love of God flowing through the lives of these two men. Then committed his life to Jesus Christ in simple saving faith. Paul led him to Christ. He calls him in the book of Titus, my genuine child in the faith. Titus was privileged to learn and to grow under some of the greatest men of God the world has ever known in its history. And I've no doubt but that he responded enthusiastically, that he learned the scriptures. He learned how to study them. He learned to obey them. He learned to walk in the Spirit. He learned to pray. He learned to share his faith. He grew strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God took Paul and Barnabas away for a while from Antioch on their first missionary journey up into Galatia, the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in Galatia. But I have no doubt that Titus continued to learn and to grow through the ministry of the other teachers who remained there in Antioch. But it was about a year later that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey and reported to the church what God had done through their ministry. And it says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 28 that they spent a long time with the disciples. Don't know how long, but quite a while. And unfortunately, it was during that time that the trouble began in the church at Antioch. We read about it in chapter 15 and verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, You cannot be saved. That was heresy. But that's what they were teaching. They probably came from Jerusalem to Antioch and began to infiltrate the church with their false doctrine. They were Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't understand the true nature of salvation. They insisted that a person had to keep the Mosaic law, particularly circumcision, in order to be saved. And they had the whole church in an uproar. Read about it in verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, finally, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, this is no small matter. The whole future of Christianity is at stake here. It may not seem that important when you just read it casually in the book of Acts, but that's what it was. If the Judaizers win, Christianity will remain a small sect within Judaism and eventually will die a natural death. Did Jesus really pay for the sins of the whole world? If so, then it's going to go beyond the Jews and their laws. Is the death of Jesus Christ really essential for man's eternal salvation? Is eternal salvation really a gift of God to repentant sinners? Or is it something we earn by doing good works? All those issues are at stake. As Barnabas and Saul journey from Antioch to Jerusalem. Let's talk about this council at Jerusalem, where the apostles and the elders gather together to decide this important issue. Paul and Barnabas were not alone. Right there in verse 2, it says they took certain others with them. We know who one of those certain others was when we turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Galatians 2, 1. Paul writes, "Then after an interval of 14 years," that means 14 years after his first trip to Jerusalem, after his salvation. He hadn't been there for 14 years. He goes up with Barnabas. That's our story in Acts 15, too. Barnabas and Saul go up to Jerusalem. But look, taking Titus along also. That's the first mention of Titus's name chronologically in the scripture. He's prominent in the story, in the book of Acts, but his name never appears there. You ever wonder why that was? 13 times this man's name is mentioned in the New Testament in 4 different books, never in Acts. Some scholars have suggested a logical reason. He may have been related to the author of Acts. You remember, John never used his name in any of the 5 books he wrote, nor does he ever use the name of his brother James in any of those books. Maybe Luke didn't use Titus's name as prominent as he was in the story because he was his brother. Many scholars think so. And there are 2 verses in 2 Corinthians that imply that it could be true. I don't know whether it is or not. If it is, that was some family. I wish I could get to know them a little better. Luke and Titus and his parents and whoever else was in the family. But the real question is, why did Paul take Titus along when he left Antioch and went up to Jerusalem for this council? I think the answer to that question is found in verse 3 of Galatians 2. It says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, was, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Titus was a Greek, an uncircumcised Gentile. Paul took him along as a test case. Would he be required to be circumcised? You see, this whole issue, this whole mammoth decision affecting the entire future of the Church of Jesus Christ boils down to one question. Will Titus be compelled to be circumcised? Here was a man who demonstrated all the fruits of salvation. His love for Jesus Christ was indisputable. His life and testimony were irreproachable. His knowledge of the Word of God was unquestionable. His gifts for service were undeniable. Would anyone have the unmitigated gall to say that this man Titus was not saved just because he'd never been circumcised? Titus was a trophy of God's grace, exhibit A of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith apart from any human deed. Would he be required? How would this whole thing turn out? Now you can be sure that the Judaizers were not too happy about his presence at the council. They wanted him to be circumcised. I mean, that would be a feather in their caps. They could go around and brag about the fact that they were right and all the apostles agreed that they were right. And there was a lot of pride at stake in their hearts, you can be sure. And they were really putting the pressure on. Verses 3 and 4 imply that it wasn't just the Judaizers that were putting the pressure on, but they influenced others to put the pressure on. And some Bible scholars feel even Peter and James and John were adding their weight to the pressure. Not because they thought salvation was by works, but just to keep peace in the church. But Paul and Barnabas refused to give in. Look at verse 5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. The truth of the gospel was at stake. And Paul and Barnabas refused to give in. But I want you to crawl inside of Titus if you can. Put yourself in his shoes. What must he have been going through during all of this? He must have felt like the rope in a tug of war, or the beach ball in the game of keep away, or that proverbial political football. The whole controversy that is going to determine the future of the Church of Jesus Christ revolves around this one young man, Titus. I have to say to you, folks, this was no place for the weak-kneed or the lily-livered. This was the place for a man of courage. It was a tough spot to be in. People pulling on him, trying to manipulate him, get him to do what they wanted him to do. The very first time we meet Titus, he's demonstrating his willingness to take the difficult assignments. He wasn't afraid of the tough spots. He wants to be where God wants him to be. He wants to be doing what God wants him to do, no matter how hard it is. He isn't looking for the easy way out. He wants God's way, whether it's difficult or easy. That isn't even in the decision. Just God's way. And his courage in going up to Jerusalem for this council and weathering that fantastic storm helped to establish the whole course of Christianity. And the gospel of God's grace, which was ultimately delivered to you and me so that we could hear it and believe it and be saved. You and I owe a debt of gratitude to Titus. We can thank God for his spiritual fortitude and his dedication to do the will of God, even when it was tough. I have the feeling that some of us claim to want God's will, but we never really consider the possibility that something is God's will if it's too tough. Some young people look on foreign missions like that. The possibility of living in a primitive tribe with few modern conveniences turns them off. They don't even think about it. Oh, God doesn't want me on the mission field. The possibility of living in a country where the government is hostile to foreigners or to Christians, that seems to be foolish. I mean, why waste our time? I'm not cut out for that. My interests lie in other areas. Besides that, God has given me gifts and abilities that I could never use in a situation like that, etc., etc., etc. And they dismiss from their minds the possibility that God may want them in that kind of a situation and start looking for, quote, God's will, end quote, among the more comfortable and convenient possibilities in life. I wonder if maybe we aren't really kidding ourselves. Not just young people, all of us. When we truly offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as God told us to do in Romans 12:1, the degree of comfort ceases to be a factor in our decisions, in our seeking of God's will. Every place of service becomes a live option, and the degree of toughness is no longer even relevant to the issue. I've enjoyed some conversations with Jack and Corky Hook since they've been home on furlough. And in my conversations, I've discovered something about them. They're living in a Stone Age culture among very primitive people with very few conveniences. And yet, they don't even think about the sacrifice. It doesn't bother them a bit. They're looking forward. They can't wait to get back. to the thriving metropolis of Kiwi in the jungles of Irian Jaya. When people say, oh my, you've given up so much for God, that really bothers them. They haven't given anything up, they say. They're where God wants them to be. They're enjoying what they're doing because they're in the center of God's will. And that's really all that matters. Folks, there's a job to be done. There's a world to win. There are people to be reached. There are hearts that are hungry for the gospel. And maybe God wants to use us. And that's really all that matters. Not the degree of sacrifice involved. Titus was willing to do it when it was tough. Are we? You know, I think there's some other application of this too. And that has to do with our relationships in life, right where we are, wherever that is. Husband-wife relationship, parent-child, employer-employee, neighbor-to-neighbor, whatever. Most of us as believers say we want God's will in the relationships of life. Relationships that are sometimes tense. But then we begin to realize through the preaching of the word or through some circumstances or through some counseling that maybe God wants to make some changes in our lives in order to improve this relationship. And that's when we begin to back off and resist and say, well, wait a minute now. I didn't want to go that far, you know. It's okay about others making changes, but wait a minute, not me. Are we really committed to doing God's will and being the people God wants to be? Going where God wants us to go and being vessels in God's hand, putty in God's hand. Are we really serious about that, or are we playing games with God? Are we serious about our commitment to do the will of God? I'll tell you, it shows when things get tough. And the Council of Jerusalem was only the beginning. It's 6 or 7 years later before we hear about Titus again. In all probability, he spent those years back home in Antioch. He only spent a short time in Jerusalem. He spent them learning and growing, as a young man of God would do. But now Paul's ready to embark on his third missionary journey, the one that happens to be outlined on this map. Went up through Galatia, revisited the churches established on his first journey, then over to Ephesus, where he spent 3 years teaching the Word of God. And while he's not mentioned in the book of Acts, piecing together references to him in the epistles makes it clear that Titus was with him when he spent those 3 years at Ephesus teaching the Word of God on his third journey. And it was from Ephesus that Paul sent him to Corinth on another tough assignment. Let's call it the crisis at Corinth. Actually, Paul seems to have sent Titus to Corinth on 3 separate occasions during those 3 years. You see, Paul was greatly exercised about the needs of the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem, and he felt strongly that other churches were obligated to send them relief. After all, that was the mother church. The gospel fanned out all over the known world from Jerusalem. And those people were in need, and everybody else who enjoyed the gospel ought to send to their need. Before Paul ever wrote 1 Corinthians, he sent Titus over to Corinth to challenge them about giving and to organize this relief project for the believers in Jerusalem. Now, not many people enjoy asking others for money. I don't. I preach on it once in a while because the Bible includes it. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. But it isn't a lot of fun to talk about money. Most people don't like that, so they don't like you when you talk about money. Everybody likes to be liked, so you don't want to talk about it, you know. Titus talked about it. He went to Corinth and did that job. He was willing. But you know, that wasn't the hardest part. That may be a little difficult, but that's really nothing. You see, the church at Corinth was riddled with factions. And one was the Jewish party. And these people had recently arrived in Corinth from Jerusalem, and they were still smarting from the decision of the Jerusalem Council. And they began to sow their seeds of dissension and strife in the church at Corinth. They badmouthed Paul, they challenged his authority, they questioned the gospel of God's grace, and they gained a considerable following. Paul made a quick trip himself from Ephesus over to Corinth, but it was an unpleasant experience. We learn by piecing the verses together that the ringleader of the opposition insulted him publicly. And they refused to listen to him, and he returned to Ephesus a discouraged man. But he wasn't about to sit back and let Satan destroy the church at Corinth. So he sent out and he wrote a letter, a very severe letter. And he gave it to Titus to deliver to the church at Corinth. It was so severe that after he wrote it, he was sorry he had. It's like one of those letters, you know, we've all probably written them at some time or other. You let go of it, drop it in the mailbox. As soon as you drop it, you wish you hadn't written it. And you stick your hand down in there to try to find it, be sure nobody's looking, you know. You can't find it, it's gone. Paul even admitted that he was sorry he wrote that letter, at least at first. He wasn't just trusting that letter, however. He was counting on Titus, the bearer of that letter, to use his own God-given gifts and abilities to deal with the problems at Corinth and salvage that church for the glory of God. And it wasn't an easy task, believe me. When Paul had a tough job to do, he usually called on Titus. And this was probably the toughest Titus ever undertook. Humanly speaking, it was mission impossible. But you see, Titus had some resources to draw on that Mr. Phelps of TV fame never had. And that is the power of the indwelling Spirit of the living God. And by God's grace and power, miracle of miracles, Titus pulled it off. The job was done. He turned the whole situation around. The Judaizers were defeated. The ringleader was disciplined. And the overwhelming majority of people at Corinth were won back to confidence in the Apostle Paul, submission to his apostolic authority, and faithfulness to the gospel of God's grace. It was a tough job, but God used Titus to accomplish it. What was it about Titus that led him to accept difficult responsibilities like this, and then made him so successful in carrying them out? There are some hints in 2 Corinthians. Turn back to chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. It says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice the more." Titus had a golden opportunity to win the hearts of the Corinthians to himself for his own good. But he didn't do that. He won their hearts all right and then turned their allegiance and their affection to the Apostle Paul. He was fiercely loyal to his fellow workers. I would say reason number one Titus was successful in what God gave him to do is that he was fiercely loyal to his fellow workers. He was unselfish. He was humble. Good traits to have, incidentally, if we ever expect to accomplish tough spiritual tasks successfully. But there's something else. It's still here in chapter 7. Look down at verse 15. "And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." He had a love for people. His affection abounds toward you. You see it again in chapter 8, verse 16. Second Corinthians 8, verse 16. "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's gone to you of his own accord." He just didn't come over there because I told him to go. He came because he cares about you. He's earnest. He's zealous for you. And there isn't any way you and I are going to lay down our necks, put our necks on the line, expose ourselves to hardships or inconveniences or unpleasantness or abuses or anything else unless we care about people. Titus cared about the Corinthians. Unless we consider the spiritual well-being of people to be worth whatever cost we have to pay. Titus cared. And the only way I know we can develop that kind of caring attitude is to recognize how unworthy we are and how much Jesus cares for us and how much it cost him to show it. And when we meditate on what we are before God and what he's done for us in Christ, he'll begin to develop in us some caring for other people. There's another reason Titus was successful, I think. It's over in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Because Titus cared so much about people, he refused to use them or exploit them for his own advantage. Now, we've already touched on this, but let's expand a little. It's worth expanding. Verse 17. Certainly I haven't taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. That, incidentally, is what some scholars think refers to Luke, as being Titus's brother. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Of course not. Titus was not the kind of person who takes advantage of people. When people see an honesty and a transparency in us, when they know we're for real, that we're sincere, that we mean business, that we're not trying to use them for our own advantage or to accomplish our own purposes, then they will more readily respond to our ministry in their lives. We're not surprised that God accomplished impossible things at Corinth through Titus. That's no surprise at all. If we had these same traits, God might accomplish some impossible things through us as well. He was fiercely loyal to his fellow workers. And he never took advantage of people because he cared about them. He loved them. Paul sent Titus to Corinth one more time, by the way. It was as the bearer of 2 Corinthians. He didn't take 1 Corinthians, but he did take 2. This time he had the commission to wrap up the gift that had been started a year ago. And as you know, chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians are all about that gift. And Titus's part in organizing it and following through with it. And in those chapters, Paul says something about Titus. It's verse 23. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. He's my partner and my fellow worker. Think about those words. Paul had utmost respect for Titus. He calls him his partner, his companion, one who shares with him. He calls him his fellow workers, one who carries an equal weight, an equal importance in the ministry. Men like Titus were the reason the Apostle Paul accomplished such extraordinary spiritual things. He couldn't do it himself. He needed co-workers like Titus. God's called me to be the pastor of Emmanuel Faith Community Church. But there's no way I could carry on this ministry by myself. But God's given me some people just like Titus, and I thank him for them. A very effective, uniquely gifted group of men whom God has brought together as the pastoral staff of this church. Now, I don't view them as subordinates, but as partners and fellow workers in this ministry. They are pastors in every sense of that term. And were it not for them, we would not be enjoying the blessing of God on this church as we are. I thank God for my Tituses. Fantastic men. I wish you could know them better and better. Well, we've seen Titus at the council in Jerusalem that was tough there. We've seen him in the crisis at Corinth that was tougher there. There's one more situation in which we want to see him. Let's call it the confusion at Crete. It's 8 or 9 years later when we read of Titus again. During those years, Paul delivered that gift to Jerusalem, finally, that he longed to do so much. But he was arrested while he was there, and he was sent to Rome as a prisoner. He was tried there, and most Bible scholars believe he was acquitted and released. And he traveled widely again throughout the known world, preaching the gospel. And it's possible that Titus was with him during some of that time. He was definitely with him when he ministered on the island of Crete, that island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Turn over, please, to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Something was lacking in the churches there. Something needed to be set in order. There was confusion and lack of godly direction, and Titus was left to remedy that situation. He wasn't sent, he was left. The only way he could be left is if the Apostle Paul were with him for a while and then left him there. And then he later wrote this letter to encourage him. Now, I don't know how the churches on Crete began. There were Cretans over in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel. Maybe they got saved and went back to their homeland with the gospel, and the church was born there. But it certainly would seem that the evangelistic crusade of Titus and Paul on the island of Crete enlarged and strengthened the church there. Still needed organization and leadership, however, as verse 5 indicates. But that's not the only problem that made this a tough assignment. Not only was there confusion and lack of godly direction, but there was the character of the average Cretan to contend with. The inhabitants of this island had a reputation that wasn't very savory. Paul alludes to it in verse 12. One of themselves, he says, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Doesn't that verse bless your heart? We may choose that as our memory verse when we get down to there. One of their own admitted that, it says. Cretans had a reputation throughout the ancient world for their ability to deceive, for their violent temperament, their low moral standards, and their drunkenness. And obviously, the society around them had some impact on the church. That made the job a little tougher, too. And beside that, there were those false teachers who plagued all of Paul's churches, doing their dirty work in the churches on the island of Crete as well. It was another tough assignment, folks, for the man who always seemed to get the toughest one. But by the power of God's Spirit, he could handle it, because he was a man of great courage, great confidence in God, great skill and ability, as well as great love for people and tactfulness in dealing with them. And now Paul's letter would arm him with the instruction and the authority he needed to get the job done. And that letter is the unchangeable Word of God. And studying it and obeying it will help us get the job done here in the 20th century as well. That's why God preserved it as part of His Word for us to use. Titus's ministry on Crete was only temporary, however. If you look over at chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll see that Paul was going to send somebody to replace Titus so he could join Paul in Nicopolis, which was a city on the west coast of Greece. No doubt Paul had some other challenging assignment for him to undertake. In fact, we find that he did when we get over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is the last mention of Titus's name chronologically in the Bible. Paul's last word, 2 Timothy, written at during his second Roman imprisonment. Verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, "Demas has loved this present world and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Now, he didn't desert. Paul sent him. Dalmatia is what would be modern Yugoslavia up in this area. The scholars believe that Paul founded some Christian churches there from a reference to Illyricum, which is what this area was, the larger name for it, in Romans. And evidently, those churches Paul started in Dalmatia of Illyricum needed help. They needed a little attention from the man who wasn't afraid to take on the tough jobs. And Titus was sent there. Maybe God's calling you to accept some difficult task. Have you thought about that? Maybe you've been approached by somebody who has confidence in you. They think that by God's grace you can do the job. Or maybe God's been burdening your heart and impressing by His Spirit upon you the needs of the world. And you think, maybe God wants me to go and become involved in reaching some people who've never heard the gospel. But it's producing a little apprehension in you, a little fear, and you're beginning to back off because it's tough. You're looking for an easier way, a more comfortable way. The same God who empowered Titus lives in you and me, folks. And we're willing to step out by faith and trust Him. He's willing to do some work in our lives, maybe some impossible things through us. Trust Him. Step out and obey Him. You may become as great a blessing to the body of Christ as Titus was. As most of you know, my oldest son has come to the conclusion that God wants him to go to Sudan, Africa as a missionary to the Muslims. I hesitate to use my own son as an illustration, but I have to say to you, I don't take any credit for this whatsoever. Somebody asked him, why are you going to the Muslims in Sudan? He has several reasons, but his first answer was, well, because they're probably the toughest people on earth to reach with the gospel. Now, I don't know where he gets that attitude. He doesn't get it from me, I can tell you that right now. Here I sit in my plush church in Southern California, you know, with all the comforts and conveniences of the world at my disposal. This is probably the easiest job there is in Christian service. I don't know where he gets it, but I thank God for it. And for the example Titus set for him. A man who was willing to take on the tough jobs. Are we willing to do the will of God, even when it's tough? Jesus Christ had the most difficult assignment of all, however. He's the example for all of us. It was awesome. Think about it for a moment. Awesome. God the Father sent him to the world to bear the sins, its guilt, its penalty, its pain, its suffering of the whole world. It was awesome. He shrank from it in his humanity, yet he marched boldly to it because he loves us. Will you respond to that love this morning? If you have never done so before, will you admit that you're a sinner? Because we all are. Acknowledge that your sins sent Christ to that cross. He bore them there. He paid your sins' penalty. And put your trust in Him. Receive Him as your Savior. Would you be willing to do that this morning? Let's bow together in prayer. In an attitude of prayer before God, I'd like to invite you to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. If you've never done that, why not avail yourself of these moments when our minds are on it? It's fresh in our thinking. The Spirit of God is dealing with us through His Word. And settle it. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that, will you? I believe your Son paid the penalty my sin deserves. He suffered an eternal hell on that cross. I believe it. Tell Him that, will you? Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Nobody, no, nothing, You. Come into my heart and life and save me from sin. And He will do it. He promises He will. Christian, have you been holding back from God? Are there some things that you know God's leading you to do and you've been resisting Him because it's hard? Oh, yield to Him today, won't you? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yield to Him. Father, work in our lives both to will and to do of your good pleasure. For Jesus' sake, amen.